Draw your attention this morning to John chapter 2. The Gospel according to John chapter 2. We will read from verse 23 and read down through chapter 3 and verse 21. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Some Lord's days ago, we began a series of studies on this subject, how Jesus dealt with sinners. This, we believe, is necessary because we live in an age which, though religious to some degree, is steeped in innovation and pragmatism. As a pastor, I receive weekly in the mail brochures, advertisements, and other literature purporting to be evangelistic, wanting me to subscribe to or to purchase the latest innovation as to how to build a church, how to gain decisions from men and women, boys and girls, and how to flourish religiously and have men and women commit themselves to Christianity. Many of these things, yea, most of them, are simply psychological. They are not theological, they are not biblical, they are psychological. Indeed, we live in a day when psychology has replaced theology, when religion exists to meet man's needs rather than to be the revealed will of the triune God. Very few, it seems today, are interested in God's glory, His nature, His character, or what God in His Word has declared concerning salvation. Men and women are urged to accept or embrace religion in our day because it will make them better people. It will give them self-esteem. It will save their marriage. It will give them a better home life and family. None of these things are essential to God's revelation. What is necessary is a revolution of personality and character the Bible describes as being born from above. Rather than being merely psychological, conversion is a work of the Spirit of God in free and sovereign grace. Rather than go to the Word of God, men have sought to baptize or christen modern psychological methodology in order to expound, expand, and further religion. And they will fail. And indeed, the low spiritual state of most churches, regardless of their financial status or the size of their membership, indicates that there are many in the pews and on the membership rolls that are strangers to divine grace. Such modern methodology succeeds in peopling our churches with those who are unregenerate, graceless in nature, and troublesome in personality and problems. Rather than look to the new innovative literature and the pragmatism of the age, we have returned to an essential question, and that is, how did our Lord Jesus Christ Himself deal with sinners? What is biblical in the matter of evangelism? We took as our primary text a verse from the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30, the final clause, "He that winneth souls is wise." We noted in our preliminary study that this does not indeed evangelistically belong to the Old Covenant. The major weapons of the Old Covenant were sword and shield and spear. And the enemies of God's people in the Old Testament were dealt with accordingly. But under the New and Gospel Covenant, the Gospel is to go forth to all men, and the one weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the living Word of God. Thus we must be scriptural, and thus we might rightly learn to use God's Word to deal faithfully with the souls, the lives of men and women. We could, from the Old Testament Hebrew, translate that passage as, "He who persuades souls is wise. He who instructs souls is wise." He who comes to change through teaching souls is wise. And we see these things exemplified in the life and ministry of our Lord. We have just completed, in a four-part series, our Lord's dealing with the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. We proceed this morning to the second part of our study, our Lord's dealings with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. He is a religious leader. He is a man who every conscious moment of his day seeks to be intensely religious, and yet he is absolutely at a loss concerning the basic knowledge of salvation. A study in an aged sinner who is a religious leader. How did our Lord deal with this man? Our text actually begins in chapter 2 and verse 23. It does so because in chapter 3 and verse 1, there is a transitional particle that does not occur in our English Bible. The transitional particle in the original language could be translated as "and" or "now," meaning that the incident concerning Nicodemus is taken up in the context of John chapter 2, our Lord's first trip to Jerusalem in His earthly and public ministry. Let's look then at the context of chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Now he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day. Our Lord's ministry was largely in Galilee, among the people of Galilee. The Galileans were considered as a second-rate Jewish people. They were despised by the Jews of Judea. They were corrupt. They were second-rate citizens of the kingdom of God. I think it's extremely important that we understand this because our Lord Himself had been reared in Nazareth in Galilee. Born in Bethlehem, incarnated as the eternal Son of God in the flesh, living there until about the age of 2 and then spending some time in Egypt until Herod was dead. And then eventually Mary and Joseph returning to Nazareth. Nazareth, the city of palm trees in the land of Galilee. What is so important about this? It is important because of the great prejudice that existed against the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry. I would suppose if I stood before you this morning and you were a visitor to this congregation and I said such things as, "Now we was coming to the top of this hill," you would immediately, from verbal disagreement and mannerism, think that I was an uneducated man. You would hear my accent, perhaps a southern accent, and you thought, "Oh, here we are. A good old southern boy without education who believes he's called to preach. We have to endure more bad grammar, more hunting dog stories." You might have to endure those anyway. And a few other things. And you judge the man not by his gifts, but you judge the gifts by the man, and you begin to refuse everything he was saying. "Do you mean to tell me that our Lord endured this?" Yes, He did. You see, our Lord had a Galilean accent, which marked Him out as less than a full Jew. It marked Him out as a Galilean. Can any good thing come out of Galilee? There was great prejudice against our Lord in His public and private ministry. His ministry, as we've said, was largely in Galilee. Capernaum was His headquarters. He had done many miracles in the northern part of the land of Palestine. He took at least two trips to the eastern side of Jordan in Perea and Decapolis. Very little of his ministry was pursued at Jerusalem. We can divide the life and public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ into its 3 years in this way. The first year was the year of obscurity. They had heard of this teacher from Galilee who was performing miracles. Second year was the year of opportunity. And the third year was the year of opposition. Every time our Lord came to Jerusalem, which was during the feasts, in obedience to the law, the confrontations became more frequent, until in our Lord's last journey to Jerusalem, coming from the eastern side of Jordan and Perea, they determined His trial and crucifixion. This is our first journey to Jerusalem with our Lord during His public ministry. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. John uses a word for miracles throughout his gospel record that is not the usual word for miracle. He uses the word semeion, wonder sign. And John, as a supplementary gospel written sometime after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, all written from the same view, John's gospel is the supplementary gospel. And he picks out 8 signs, 8 wonder signs, to show that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. He's very selective. He supplements the other gospel records. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the wonder signs that He was doing. Look carefully now in verse 23, which He did. Simple past tense, referring to the fact we, if we have any knowledge at all of the original language, would expect the aorist tense to be used. An event, a punctiliar action, but this occurs in the imperfect continuous action in time past. When they saw the wonder signs which He continued to do, which He was doing. During this feast of the Passover, culminating in its final time, the feast of the unleavened bread, throughout this time, Jesus, being in Jerusalem, continued to perform miracles, wonder signs. And this gained the rapt attention of the multitudes who, from all over that country, would come to Jerusalem for the various feasts according to the law of God. We read, however, in verse 24 and 25, but Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all, implying all men, which is italicized, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Verse 23, they saw. They saw the wonder signs which He continued to do. The word translated saw here means to intently gaze at, to be very interested in, to look at critically or technically. I would translate it here, because of the nature of the context, they gawked at Him. They saw the physical side of these wonder signs. They saw, perhaps, blind men with their sight restored. They gawked at this. They saw crippled people healed, perhaps lepers cleansed. They gawked at it. And many believed in His name because they saw these things, but Jesus did not commit Himself unto them. If you have any theology, and we all do, and you simply have espoused traditional Christianity, you have a great problem here. Your problem is that you believe that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is truly saved, and Jesus didn't believe that Himself. And if people believe in His name and are not saved, where does that leave most professing Christians? Was Jesus wrong? Was He too critical? What exactly is going on here? I take it that they gawked at the physical things. Seeing is believing, and so they believed. Pistuein eis ta anima autu. They believed in His name. But Jesus did not believe them. The word commit is believe. It's the same word in the original language. We have the strange situation that many believed in His name when they saw the miracles He continued to perform, but Jesus Christ did not believe them. Because He knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. We have an instance here of multitudes with a temporary convincement of truth. They saw. They were convinced. They believed, but it was not a work of the Spirit of God. And our Lord did not commit Himself unto them. If we are going to study how Jesus dealt with sinners, we must come to terms with this passage of Scripture. If your belief, your theology, what you believe about the Bible, what you believe about faith, is simply that we grow up developing our faith, and faith is a product of human nature, and as we learn to pull ourselves up by a chair leg and eventually learn to walk because we're trusting or leaning on a chair leg or on mom's apron or dad's pant leg or something else, and faith is a part of human nature and we simply must direct it in the right way, then you have a great problem in this passage of Scripture. Because many believed in His name when they continued to see the miracles that He did, but Jesus Christ did not commit Himself unto them. They believed in Him, He did not believe them. And immediately, although you saw it not, we deal with the current teaching of easy believism. Jesus didn't buy it for one moment, and neither should we. True saving faith is the gift of God. The Bible's very clear about this, is it not? Therefore, it has an objective character that coincides with the full teaching of God's Word. It's more than mere human trust. And therefore, it has substance. Therefore, it has commitment. Therefore, it is life-changing. Therefore, it is not and cannot be temporary. What we find is being convinced by seeing something that cannot be explained away through natural phenomena. But it wasn't saving faith. If I were a professing Christian and bought into the modern psychological methodology and belief that saving faith is mere human trust and it simply depends on the direction of this trust, I would have great problems with the personality and veracity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would charge Him with being too critical and unfair. And that's blasphemy, is it not? Do not think that you can sit in the pew and be neutral under preaching. It's simply impossible. Do not think that you can hold the Bible on your lap and pick and choose what you will believe. That is impossible. You must come to terms with the truth that many who claim to believe are not converted at all, or you must charge our Lord very severely with misunderstanding human nature and divine truth. One or the other. Out of this great multitude now, one person comes to our Lord with great concern. And that brings us to chapter 3. Now, or and, taking into account the particle in the original language that has not been brought forth in translation. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above. Nicodemus and our Lord will use two different terms in their conversation. Except a man be born anothen from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A rather strange meeting and a rather strange conversation. Nicodemus comes and makes a declaration. He does not ask a question. Our Lord counters with another declaration which goes to the very heart of the matter and personalizes the conversation. This is how Jesus deals with sinners. Let's look then at the conversation. I want to see here a description of Nicodemus. The description is threefold. His persuasion, his person, and his position. His persuasion, he was a Pharisee. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. To properly understand the gospel records, you must know that there were several religious groups or parties. Some political, some religious, some violent, some extreme, that existed during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. These groups grew out of that intertestamental era. Between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, these groups developed. Many of them during the Maccabean era, when there was a limited amount of Jewish independence and great messianic hope. From 43 BC onward until the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jewish people were under bondage to Rome through the puppet king family of Herod the Great. Herod's family were Idumeans. They were the offspring of Esau, and the Jews hated them. Developing during this time were the party of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Essenes, and the Zealot party, the Zelote. The Pharisees were the Orthodox of the day, traditional religionists. They held to the authority of the Word of God. They held to rabbinic tradition, the so-called giving of the oral law. They held to the supernatural. They believed in spirit beings. They were the conservatives religiously, the fundamentalists of the day. The Sadducees were the rationalists of that day. They denied the resurrection. They denied spirit beings. They took very lightly any authority from the Word of God. This begins to open up volumes concerning the New Testament for us. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. To remember this, they looked ahead and it was fair, you see. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. They looked ahead and they were all sad, you see. So that's how we remember the distinction between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It has nothing at all to do with their names. Pharisee means one who is separated. But they were separated unto religious tradition, not to the Word of God. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. Those who curried the favor of the Herodian family and so were brought to positions of prominence. The Essenes, separated from the events of the New Testament, living along the shores of the so-called Dead Sea. Fanatics. Then the Zeloti. One of them became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, Simon Zelotes. That was not his last name. We get our word zeal from that. They were assassins from Hashish. They wanted to violently overthrow the Roman government. They would mingle with the crowds in the marketplace and they would assassinate officials. One of them from that party became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nicodemus now was a Pharisee. He was religiously orthodox. He was conservative. He espoused rabbinic tradition. He espoused the Word of God. He believed in the supernatural. And what he saw on the streets of Jerusalem during the Passover, those few days, 10 days in which our Lord was there, astounded him. Then we see that his name was Nicodemus, or as we say in English, Nicodemus. And then his position, he was a ruler of the Jews. That means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel. Part were Sadducees, they were the priestly family, and part were Pharisees. There was a great division, but the head, the chief speaker, and ruler of the Sanhedrin was a Sadducee, was the high priest. So you see, the political machinery that would exist during our Lord's earthly ministry and would eventually result in our Lord's trial and crucifixion. And the one who would question him was a Sadducee. You see the political power. This man was a Pharisee. This man was one of the ruling elite of Israel. A ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. And I give you several reasons why this may have taken place by night. It could have been political. Is it possible that this man, who was no doubt a man sent from God, a prophet, had some spiritual insight into the political goings on at that time in Jerusalem? It was a time of great grief. They were under Roman domination. They were ruled by the hated Herodian family. One Messiah after another had risen up to foment revolt. Maybe this man could give me some insight to contemporary events. Had our Lord wanted to win the favor of the people, He would have gone to Jerusalem and sponsored a prophetic conference for speculation. But He did not. His miracles were wonder signs to credential His person and His message. Political. Listen to this now. Simon Zelotes was of the Zealot or Assassin party. Our Lord chose him as a disciple. In Acts chapter 21, when the apostle Paul is captured by the Roman garrison to save his life from the Jewish mob, he is interrogated by the officer. Listen to this. He said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art thou not that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar, and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were assassins or murderers?" You can see the political unrest. Nicodemus had a great desire to know, and who better than to ask than a prophet? "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." His motivation could have been primarily political. It could have been social. He wanted a private interview with our Lord, and during the day, the times of our Lord's public ministry and teaching, he was crowded about with too many people. Not only so, but Nicodemus himself, as a ruler of the Sanhedrin, may have been embarrassed. Nicodemus was an aged man, no doubt. And as I've said before, the world is ruled by old men. Don't think as a young person you're going to espouse some cause and change the world. The world is ruled by old men. You may not see them in prominence, but behind the scenes, the world is ruled by old men. And always has been. It always will be. In human government. It could have been intellectual. That is quite possible, is it not? Here is a man who's come from God. He can answer the questions that have perturbed Bible students for years. Our Lord at this time is about 30 years of age. Nicodemus was probably in his 70s or 80s. "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Let me open that up, if I may, in verse 2. We perceive of the several different words in the original language for know, this one means intellectual perception. From what we have seen, from what we have heard, we perceive that from God, emphatically, you have come a teacher. Nicodemus has been mightily impressed. He simply didn't gawk at our Lord or his miracles. He sought an interview with him. We perceive that from God, emphatically, you have come a teacher. For no one at all can continue to do the miracles that you are continuing to perform. All durative sense in the language, except God is in league with him in an unusual way. This is the impression that our Lord's ministry made upon Nicodemus. Very strong language. He doesn't come to ask a question. He's not driven there by disease, sickness. He comes and makes a statement and doesn't have any idea what to say after that. There is frustration here. There are questions lurking in the background here. But he speaks the truth. And our Lord answers evangelistically. So this is Nicodemus. It could have been spiritual. Nicodemus, every conscious day of his life, was steeped in religion. He was an Orthodox Jew. His world and life view was not only inherently religious, it was completely religious. It determined when he arose, it determined when he went to bed, it determined what he ate, how he washed and cleansed himself, with whom he associated. And there was something in this young man's ministry and actions that produced perhaps a lack, a void in the life of Nicodemus, just like it will in the life of the rich young ruler, who, being young and wealthy and a ruler in the local synagogue, yet ran and blocked our Lord's path and said, "Good Master, what must I do to have eternal life?" There was some inherent lack or need there that could not be explained. This drives Nicodemus to our Lord. We know, whatever it may have been, it was providential. Divine providence is at work because Nicodemus will be converted. He will at first make a very weak attempt to defend our Lord before the Sanhedrin. And then later, when all of our Lord's disciples flee away, he and Joseph of Arimathea, another member of the Sanhedrin, will stand up in front of the entire Jewish nation unashamed and pollute themselves with our Lord's dead body in defiance of the law and all tradition and take it and put it into a tomb. True faith will be evident. True faith will be unquestionable. So here is this man Nicodemus or Nicodemus. I want to now evaluate this particular individual as we have those with whom our Lord dealt, because understanding this man, seeing this man as he is, we can then see how our Lord dealt with this particular individual. The rich young ruler was a self-righteous individual, totally holy, unaware of sin or a need of grace. Nicodemus represents for us the aged traditional sinner who is a religious leader. Certainly, if any man could be said to have arrived in Judaism, it would have been Nicodemus. He lacked in nothing, and yet he was driven to our Lord providentially and was converted in his old age. Seven things to note about Nicodemus. First, he was an aged religious sinner, one who had been scrupulously religious every conscious day of his life. And yet he was unregenerate and unconverted and knew it not. And there are so many today who are scrupulous about religion and yet strangers to divine grace. Second, he was a great religious leader, and yet he had no saving relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And we have in our day an abundance of such men in high religious position among the neo-Orthodox, among the modernists, and even among evangelicals. And how it grieves us when some make shipwreck of their faith who have been the guiding lights in evangelical Christianity and fall to moral scandal and renounce the faith. Third, he probably, as a Pharisee and member of the Sanhedrin, had committed the Jewish scriptures to memory. There have been many in church history among the Jewish rabbis who knew what we call the Old Testament by heart. There have been some among Christianity of genius quality who have committed the entire Bible to memory, and some of them in more than one language. Let's look at his reputation in verse 10. Nicodemus, after hearing of the new birth or being born from above, said, "How can these things be?" Our Lord answers and says to him, "Art thou not a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" If you have your Greek New Testament on your lap this morning, you can see the true import of our Lord's words. "Are you not hadidaskalos to Israel? Kaitauta ugenoskes? Are you not known as the teacher of Israel?" The teacher of Israel, that's your title. You're a walking Bible encyclopedia, Nicodemus. You have this title informally. When you are described to others, you are called the teacher of Israel. No one was more steeped in the Bible than Nicodemus. He knew it from cover to cover. And these things, Nicodemus, and the word these things in the original language is in a position of emphasis. And these things you do not know? A very firm but kind and gentle rebuke to this man who had all that religion could offer and yet was ignorant of the essentials of a right relationship to God. Well, that's possible. Not only possible, I think we meet it quite frequently. Religion is no substitute for a saving interest in Jesus Christ and a right relationship to God through Him. We may have it all, except what is essential. We might be able to quote the Scripture. We might be able to rehearse church history. We might be very correct in our theology in a theoretical sense. We might even pride ourselves that this is Hadidaskalos to Israel. This is the teacher of Israel. This is a great man. This is a great woman. Oh, what a saintly person. All of this biblical truth. And yet our lives remain untouched by the essence of the gospel. I think all of us have met people like this, walking, living tragedies, blind to the state of their own soul. Again, he was absolutely ignorant of fundamental spiritual truth. The very truth his own Bible clearly declared. Our Lord's conversation was rooted in those very Scriptures that perturbed and escaped Nicodemus. On the positive side, he was neither too important or too proud to seek an interview with a much younger man. Well, you know, I just couldn't go to that person. That would be embarrassing. Here's Nicodemus, a ruler in Israel, a member of the Sanhedrin, a walking Bible encyclopedia. Here's a man who knew the Bible forward and backward. And he came to our Lord and said, what? Ravi. Ravi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. The word Ravi means my master, my teacher. Listen very carefully. He saw the wonder signs that our Lord performed. He was impressed with this. Here is evidently a man who has been sent from God. He judged the man according to his gifts. He did not judge the gifts according to the man. If you make the mistake of judging the gifts according to the man, you will not receive good instruction for your soul from those men whom you disdain through their alleged imperfections. Don't make the mistake of judging the gifts by the man, but rather judge the man by the gifts. That's what Nicodemus did. My teacher, here is our Lord, hardly 30 years of age, barely able traditionally to speak or give an opinion in public. And here's this aged Jewish ruler who's saying, my teacher. And he's serious. He was not too important nor too proud to humbly put himself before a man who might tell him the truth. Again, he was not afraid to carefully listen to what our Lord said, and then he made personal application to himself. Many will not listen, and many will not make personal application. It's for Joe in the next seat. It's for Chuck over there. Boy, I hope they're listening to this sermon. It should really convict them, of course. I'm untouchable. I've arrived. Not Nicodemus. Look very carefully now, if you would, at verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born having become old? The word old is more emphatic than I can make it in English. Nicodemus is making personal application to himself. He cannot. It implies an absolute impossibility. He cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Of course not. Nicodemus is not being facetious with our Lord. He's faced with an impossibility because of the outward ceremonial physical limitations of his religious thinking. Circumcision, washing, sacrifice, nothing of the heart, all outward in the life. He's thinking in physical things. He's thinking in outward things. He's thinking just like people do when they say, I know I'm saved because I walked an aisle. All outward, regardless of the state of the heart. No difference. He said, I now have become old. I cannot enter into my mother's womb a second time and be born. It's an impossibility. My mother's been dead for years. I'm an old man myself. What are you talking about? And of course, our Lord will rebuke him. Your own scriptures speak of this. And we will deal with this, God willing, in our next study. He wasn't too proud to be confounded by divine truth. Well, I don't care what that preacher says. I tell you what, I don't believe that. Well, maybe the preacher is telling you the truth of the Word of God. You see, your fight is not with a man behind the pulpit. It is with God and His Word. Don't judge the gifts by the man. He'll always be too young, too old, too skinny, too fat. He'll have a beard. He won't part his hair right. He'll use incorrect English. You'll always find fault with the preacher. Never judge the gifts by the man. Always judge the man by the gifts. Nicodemus did. And he wasn't too proud or obstinate to do that. And finally now, Nicodemus was later converted. We will deal with this and take up our study at this point, God willing, next Lord's Day. And though timid at first, he expressed a faith that even the disciples themselves did not have at that time. True saving faith will express itself in the actions of a converted life. This concludes our introductory message into the incident of our Lord and Nicodemus. The aged religious leader who was unconverted. What is it that keeps you from Christ? What is it in your own personality, the pride, the self-righteousness, the desire not to be embarrassed, that you will not seek the truth that you might be converted, saved from yourself, saved from the reigning power of sin. Look at Nicodemus. What a humiliating experience this must have been, even with the future rebukes of our Lord in this passage. Attacking him at the center of his pride, I am the teacher of Israel. Yet he was converted. You will never be converted without being humiliated, because you must take your place as a condemned sinner before God with no righteousness of your own, and you must by faith look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be justified or declared right and reconciled to God through Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The Holy Spirit can interpret that.
to your heart and mind. Father, we pray that you will glorify yourself, that the word declared might not return to you void, but it might accomplish that which you please, and it might prosper in the thing whereto you sent it. We commit ourselves to you afresh and anew. Bless thy truth. Bring glory to thyself. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.